You know, as you think about it, you realize that all holidays have themes. All holidays have themes. Those, central ideas as they're defined or subject matters that make that holiday so special or unique. Recently, we celebrated Thanksgiving, for example, and its main theme is contained in its very name, thankfulness. Easter's themes are the resurrection and the second coming, to a certain extent. The theme of Independence Day is freedom and liberty. But perhaps the themes that touch us the most, and perhaps the holiday that has the greatest number of themes, is Christmas. Even the secular world attributes greater personal meaning to Christmas than the other holidays do, though perhaps not for all the same reasons as we Christians do. And so this morning, and next week as well, we're going to take four common Christmas themes, and we're going to elaborate them on them a little bit. We're going to find out how and where they're interwoven into the Christmas story. And we're going to begin with the theme of joy. The theme of joy. So, you might ask, well, what is the joy of Christmas? To the world, the joy of Christmas means celebration, festivities, time off work, getting together with your family, giving gifts, getting gifts, and so on. But to the Christian, the joy of Christmas is a much deeper thing. It has much longer lasting reasons than just a festive time. The joy that we celebrate finds its roots in the Christmas story, but it does not end when we get back to work after the week of Christmas. I found this excerpt from a 1983 article, a Turning Point article, or broadcast, and it's on joy, and it reads this. Men have pursued joy in every avenue imaginable, some successful, some not so successful. But perhaps it would be easier to describe where joy cannot be found. Not in unbelief. Voltaire was an infidel of the most pronounced type, and he wrote, "I wish I had never been born." Not in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone did, and he wrote, "The worm, the canker, and the grief are all mine." Not in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of that, and when dying, he said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." Not in position and fame. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of both, and he wrote, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." Not in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day, and having done so, he wept in his tent before he died, saying, "There's no more worlds to conquer." Where then is real joy found? The answer is simple: in Christ alone. Now, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, passage, part of the passage we read this morning, Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 67. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 67, and reading down to verse 80, we observe several great reasons for joy at the birth of Christ. Of course, this one is Zacharias speaking again. So his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. In this passage, we observe several great reasons for joy at the birth of Christ. Now, Zechariah didn't understand the full scope of what Christ came to do. But at least for his own nation, he understood the following. In this passage, first of all, the visitation and the physical redemption of his people. Verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited." That word "visited" just means thought upon. He has thought upon his people again. And he has redeemed his people. God had been silent for some 400 years. No prophet had spoken. No dream had been received. And God thought upon his people again. He has visited us. He has redeemed us. But neither forgotten nor abandoned his people. Secondly, the opportunity for his people to serve their God without fear in holiness and righteousness forever. And lastly, best of all, the knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. He understood this. That the coming of the Messiah, of course he was filled with the Holy Spirit, so this was the Spirit speaking through him, but causing him to understand that the appearance of the Messiah was not just about physical deliverance, but it was about the remission of sins, salvation. So he was filled with joy for this purpose. Later in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, another passage we read, we see the angels proclaim similar reasons for joy to the shepherds. Chapter 2, verse 8, "There was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And notice these good tidings of great joy are to all people. All people. Now, pause for just a moment. Let's consider sadness, the opposite of joy. What causes sadness? Well, according to Wikipedia, sadness is an emotional pain associated with or characterized by feelings of disadvantage, loss, despair, grief, helplessness, disappointment, and sorrow. That's what sadness is. If we were to rename some of those causes, we would see that disadvantage might be considered injustice. Loss might be death. Despair might be hopelessness or even meaninglessness. But the root cause behind sadness is sin and separation from God. It's the root cause of sadness. No wonder that the birth of Christ should bring joy. Because He resolves the root problem of sadness in the world. Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Christ undertakes the payment for sin, and He offers the reconciliation of sinners to God. Now, there's three amazing passages I'd like us to consider. First is Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11. The verse reads, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy, and at Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Now this is a messianic psalm, okay? Just to understand the context here. It's a messianic psalm. It speaks of the triumph of the resurrected Christ. You back up a few verses and you'll see that. It's speaking about the Lord and how God is not going to leave His soul in Hades. You're not going to suffer His Holy One to see corruption, to stay in the grave. But you're going to show me the paths of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there's pleasures forevermore. Okay? Christ has gone before us through the grave, through the resurrection, to make a place, prepare a place for us of eternal joy and holy pleasure. The second passage is Jude, verses 24 and 25. Jude, verses 24 and 25. It says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." We, God's people, are being preserved and prepared to share in those eternal joys and pleasures in the presence of the Father. We have a God who is our Savior, Christ the Lord. Lastly, Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither should there be any more pains, for the former things are passed away." Not only will we experience joys and pleasures in the presence of our God for eternity, but we will be forever delivered from the stinging sadness of sin and death. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. That's what joy Christ offers the world. Back in the Christmas story, we see a contrast in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Again, the story of the wise men. Of course, we won't read this whole passage again, but in this passage we read about, in Sunday school, the wise men and their journey to find the Christ child. And on their way, they arrived in Jerusalem, and they spoke to King Herod in verse 3. Actually, verse 2, they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him." Okay, so verse 3, "When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." He was troubled. He was fearful. He was disturbed. The news of the birth of Christ to him was not a cause of joy, but a source of fear. Think about that. Herod makes an interesting representation of the unsaved world. See, the world, according to James chapter 4, verse 4, is at enmity with God, with Christ. The world is at enmity with God, because the salvation that Christ offers demands the surrender of their wills and sinful pleasures to him. It demands it. The birth of the Messiah was a threat to Herod's power, and he didn't want any part of it. Do you realize this same King Herod murdered his favorite wife and their two sons because he perceived them as a threat to his power? So to hear of another child being born who could threaten his will, his desires, it was not something he would tolerate. Likewise, many unbelievers today, they bristle and become defensive when presented with the gospel and the true meaning of Christmas, because they realize that it demands that they give up their own rights, their own ways of living their life, little realizing the true freedom and joy to be found in surrender. Christ gives us true joy in the presence of God for eternity. All sorrow is wiped away. But as for the wise men in verses 10 and 11, we see the opposite. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. When they were coming to the house, they saw the young child where Mary, his mother, or with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. They worshipped Christ, the newborn child, the Savior. They presented him with treasures, gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gifts worthy of a king, and certainly worthy of a Savior. Here's the question is, it may have deep meaning to you. Does the birth of Christ produce in your heart joy? Or does it trouble you in some way? That question could be very telling in our own hearts. We should present that same question to others. Does the birth of Christ produce in our hearts joy? And the real meaning of the birth of Christ? Or does it produce trouble in our hearts? With this question, let's move on to the second great theme of Christmas. Peace. The theme of peace. Peace on earth. Goodwill towards men. To state it quite simply, the world has an idea of peace that is at best very shallow, and at worst so corrupted that it actually opposes true peace. Let me read for you an extended article, a portion of it, written by a man who was nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize. Okay? And he is a well-known peace activist. And he is also a, well, his title is Reverend, so that lets you know his function in society. but his name is John Deere, D-E-A-R, John Deere. Okay? And this article is titled, Christmas Peace on Earth Means No More War. Okay? The title alone gives you an idea of his philosophy on this. But I believe his vision of the peace that Christ brings is sadly far too close to what most of the world thinks Christmas peace is all about. Okay? So listen to this article. It's about a page long here. He writes, when the non-violent Jesus was born 2,000 years ago into abject poverty to homeless refugees on the outskirts of a brutal empire, the story goes that the angel appeared in the sky to impoverished shepherds singing, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Peace was coming to the world. They were so excited they couldn't contain themselves. That's what Christmas is about, the coming of peace on earth. That child grew up to become, in Gandhi's words, the greatest nonviolent resistor in the history of the world. Jesus taught peace, lived peace, and blessed peacemakers. My peace is my gift to you, he said. When we refuse to learn the things that make for peace, he broke down and wept. He took action to end systemic injustice. And he did it in a nonviolent way. And for his civil disobedience, he was brutally executed by the Roman Empire and died forgiving his killers. Now, you can already see there's a lot of misquotes of Scripture. There's a lot of lack of context in this article. But let's keep reading. When he rose from the dead, he came back not seeking vengeance or retaliation, but once again offering his gift of peace. Peace be with you, he said over and over again. Now you practice nonviolence and go forth as a peacemaker into the world of war. That was his message. But that's not the way of Jesus, the meaning of Christmas, or the call of the gospel. I skipped over part of the article. He was talking about violence and war. So violence and war, that's not the way of Jesus, the meaning of Christmas, or the call of the gospel. Indeed, support for war, weapons, or killing in any form is a complete betrayal of the nonviolent Jesus. It mocks his life, Christmas, and the God of peace. That's why I've come to the conclusion that no one can claim to be an authentic Christian anymore if they support warfare and weapons. You cannot seriously call yourself a follower of the nonviolent, peacemaking Jesus whom we celebrate and honor at Christmas if you own guns, support our wars, defend our nuclear weapons arsenal, tolerate executions and catastrophic climate change. I'm not sure how that relates to Christmas. and participate in violence of any form. Anyone who supports warfare, weapons, or killing, even if they be a priest, minister, or bishop, goes against the nonviolent Jesus. To be a Christian is to be a practitioner of creative nonviolence. That's quite a term. I have to remember that. Creative nonviolence. To follow the peacemaking Jesus means becoming a peacemaker. Almost done here. If the birth of the nonviolent Jesus heralds the coming of peace on earth, then those who honor or follow him must try to welcome that great Christmas gift of peace. We join to renounce violence. Join the global peace movement, work for disarmament, and spend our lives making peace with everyone. Christmas invites us to reclaim our common imagination for peace, to herald a new future of peace, and so to resist the old paradigm of global war-making. That vision of peace announced by the nonviolent Jesus as God's reign of peace is breathtaking. It upholds a war without borders, one human family where everyone sees everyone else as a beloved sister or brother. When we pray for the coming of that reign, we welcome God's gift of peace that, with all its challenging global, social, economic, and political implications. To state the obvious, peace on earth means no more war. From now on, nonviolent Christians resist war, call for the immediate end of our war in Afghanistan and our nuclear arsenal, and work for a world beyond our wildest imaginations, a new world without war, weapons, drones, killings, nuclear weapons, poverty, starvation, corrupt greed, violence, or environmental destruction. Christmas invites a beautiful opportunity to renew our own personal nonviolence and commit ourselves once again to ending war and killing, to building our stronger global peace movement, and to lifting up that glorious vision of a nonviolent world. Last paragraph. As we celebrate the birth of the nonviolent Jesus, I hope we will honor his way of nonviolence and commit ourselves again to becoming people of nonviolence. That's what the spiritual life is about. Okay. That's what the spiritual life is about, he says. Turning from our addiction to violence and war and becoming sober people of nonviolence and peace. As we do, we become, like Jesus, peacemakers, and we will be blessed. A lot of noble words, right? Noble thoughts. Non-violence. Peace on earth, right? No more killing, no more death, in fact. A world without borders. And I fear that is precisely what the vast majority of the world thinks when you say peace on earth. But that is not the peace that Christ speaks of. Now that is a portion of what Christ's future reign of peace will look like. Yes, but that is not what the Christmas peace on earth offers and brings. It has nothing to do with it. It's a far deeper peace, a far greater peace. A peace that can be held in the midst of war, in the midst of violence, in the midst of chaos. It's a peace that transpires all of this stuff that he spoke of. A far greater peace. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 14. And we'll just read that one verse that this whole idea comes from. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. The angels again. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Verse 12, that is. And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good will toward man. See, he left out the second part. Christmas peace. Peace on earth. Good will toward men. Christmas peace is as much God thinking about man as it is men responding to God. The question must be asked, is John Deere's dream of a nonviolent, borderless world really all there is to peace on earth, goodwill toward men? No. Thankfully. Let me give you an example. Go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, we find that even the most peaceful of people will find that without a Savior, they do not have peace with God. You can be at peace with everybody in the world. You can be as nonviolent as you want to be and act as loving as you want to everybody. You can give your shirt and your shoes to those who need it. And you can feed the poor and help the sick all you want. In verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And yet many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. You see, peace is not just peace with men and peace on earth. It is also peace with God. Reconciliation to God. That is peace. There will be many philanthropists in hell, I fear, who were deceived into thinking that love of man equals peace with God. It's not true. Peace with God produces love of man, or for man, I should say. Peace with God produces greater peace on earth, but not the other way around. You can't put the cart before the horse. We need that reconciliation with God and peace with God in order to experience peace on earth. And the only way that John Deere's vision or dream of peace and nonviolence to happen is when Jesus Christ himself sits on earth's throne and reigns it all. And even so, it's not going to be a borderless world, by the way. Not at all. It's going to be a ruled, governed by righteous individuals and ultimately governed by Christ. Okay? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 57. And I want to close with this passage this morning. Isaiah 57, beginning at verse 15. God Himself declares to us what peace is. For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity. Isaiah 57, 15. For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. By the way, I'll just pause for a moment. Do you know that the root meaning or origin of the word holiday is actually holy day? So if you want to say happy holidays, well, good. A happy holy day. Okay? But we'll just leave that at there. For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Peace, peace. Healing. Humility. A contrite heart. That's what peace looks like. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up. But if we just seek peace apart from God and apart from the true peace that He offers, the Bible says, there is no peace to the wicked. And yes, you may be a good person, and yet a wicked man in God's eyes. Because salvation is not about just doing good. Salvation comes only through the putting of our faith in the saving gospel and the salvation that Christ offers. But peace without God, or peace without peace with God, is meaningless. Next week, we're going to look at two more themes of Christmas. We're going to look at the love of Christmas, And also we're going to look at the wonder of Christmas. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you truly do give us joy. Joy at the birth of Christ. Because of the birth of Christ. Because of the sacrifice of Christ. You give us true joy. And Lord, you also give us true peace. Lord, help us to express that this year. Help us to be able to, in a polite way, in a tactful way, when somebody misunderstands that, to be able to demonstrate and to tell to them and to show to them what that true joy and peace with God looks like. Not just about peace on earth, but peace with God. We thank you, Lord, that you did indeed make that possible. In your name we pray. Amen.